Okay, let's go ahead and get started.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's do our little prayer. 115. This is our prayer for union with Christ. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other, and may our lips pray together to gain mercy from the Eternal Father. Amen.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay, we're going to start something this morning that we kind of touched on at the end of last session, but it's probably one of the most important sections that we've come through so far. Know something about sin and how important that is. And some of the things that he brings up here is are really very important. You can see what I did to my book. It's all full of stars and posts. You know, he's got some really important stuff in here. But one of the points that he makes here is so important. He says you must see the truth about sin. That's page 188. That's where we left off, right? 188. He makes a reference to the Psalms, and it was Psalm 18, where David says, "Who can understand sin?" And that's an important thing. You got to understand, you can only understand sin in reference to yourself and to God. You don't really understand it as a standalone objective, you know, reality, because sin, you have to understand sin in terms of its effects and what it's saying about you and what it's saying about your relationship with God. So it's a relational kind of understanding. It's like gravity, you know, we can measure it, we can talk about it and everything else, but do you really understand gravity? Do you really understand why two bodies, just because they have mass, have an attractive force toward each other? Yeah, that's been baffling science for a lot of time. But yet, we can measure it. We can predict it. We can use it. Every time we have a ballistic missile go up, we know what gravity is going to do to bring it down. When you shoot a gun, you know what gravity is going to do to the bullet. And we can measure that and almost tell exactly where it's going to hit. But why should a bullet, which is a piece of lead, have an attractive force on the earth just because they both have mass? It's kind of an intriguing little question, you know? And the same thing is about sin. We can talk about sin, but do you really understand sin and what it is and what its effects are? And that's what he's trying to get to here, to help us come to that kind of understanding. Because it says a lot about us, about our relationship with God, and everything else. And so he says, sin is common, distressingly and disastrously common. So we see it all over. And he talks about the theologians and the difference they make between formal sin and sin that is only material. And, you know, it's kind of an intellectual exercise. But he said it stresses the difference between deliberate acts and those that are performed with mind and will on something else. It gets back to the idea of acts that are human acts and acts that are only the acts of a man as an animal. They insist that sin, to be sin, must come from the will. For no one truly offends God save those who intend to offend him. So real formal sin is an act of the will. you know it's wrong, and you make a deliberate act of the will to do it anyway. It's not something that just kind of you stumble into it and happen by accident, you know. Sometimes you're in a heated argument with somebody and you blurt out something you shouldn't say. That's not something that's a result of a deliberate act of the will. That's like an emotional reaction or something, you know. So he says, do you know what sin is? Do you really know what it is in a member of Christ? And that's a really important question, because he says, do you know what sin is? Do you know what it means to sin if you're a member of the mystical body of Christ? If you're a member of Christ? And that's a really important question. He says, do you realize that it should never be in one who is in Christ? So you got to really think of those two questions. And you go back to the letters of John. I would recommend that you go back and read those three little letters of John in Scripture. They're very short, easy to go through, but they're packed with a number of different things. And in one of John's letters, he talks about this notion of sin. And he said, if you really and truly love God, you won't sin. And he's very adamant about that. And so you say, well, geez, I love God, but every now and then I sin, you know. I might even commit a mortal sin, just out of weakness or whatever. But,
I said, bless her, she sneezed.
Oh, okay, bless you. Okay. I thought it was a door or something. I realized it was a sneeze. I said, man, who's trying to come in here? Yeah.
But I really like the image of the mystical body, because a lot of times when I sin and when people sin, they think they're only hurting themselves.
Yeah.
But they're hurting the mystical body.
Right.
Because sin injures the mystical body.
That's right.
And I don't think we think about that enough.
No.
And, you know, for Christ's body to be strong, it takes all of us trying to do what's right and trying to be strong.
It does. You're absolutely right. And it's kind of a double imagery, because if you're a member of the mystical Christ and you sin, you're creating an injury on that body, just like you said.
Yep.
It's like heaven doing something like this to your own body. You know, you cut your hand or whatever. But what has to happen? Other things have to come from the rest of your body to attack that injury. All the white corpuscles have to come in and try to fight the infection that's setting in, and all these other things other than the injury itself have to come into play to correct that wound in the body.
Worst case scenario, too, if it's death to that person, then
yeah,
I mean, I think gangrene, and that could kill the entire body.
Yeah, it could.
You know, I mean,
yeah.
I don't think we understand the true consequences of sin.
We don't. You know, people commit sin without really understanding the whole thing. And it's really important to understand that, because it's a twofold effect. When a person sins, they're affecting the mystical body, which means the whole body is affected, which means Christ, the head of the body, has to send grace and other things from the mystical body to heal that wound. And so he calls us to confession and those kind of things. But it also has a serious effect on you individually as a member of that mystical body. And he talks about, you know, a staircase or whatever. I like to think of it as an escalator. You know, you're on this escalator heading up toward God. You go on this path going up toward heaven, trying to reach that destination. And when you sin, a venial sin, it's like the elevator slows down. But if you look at a lot of stores, they got an elevator that goes up and an elevator that goes down right next to each other, right? I mean, that's escalator. That's a better image. Because it's side right side of that, you can see both of them. So when you're going up the escalator, if you commit a venial sin, it's like somebody slows the escalator down. But when you go to communion, that takes away venial sin. But when you go, we commit a mortal sin, that doesn't do it. You got to go to confession. So when you commit a mortal sin, it's like going backwards. So it's like you jump over the barrier, and all of a sudden you're on the escalator going down instead of up. So you got to get to confession so that you can jump over to the other side again and keep on going. You know, it's, you can kind of think of those imageries. But it does have that double effect. You affect the entire mystical body, but you also affect yourself in a very serious way. And, so, and he says, he answers the question. He said, do you really know what it is to sin if you're a member of Christ? Do you really realize that it should never be in one who is a Christ? And he says, of course not, because you never think about those things. He says, for if you once fully realized who you are, who God is, and what sin is, it would be impossible for you to live and yet sin. And that's exactly the point John is making in his letters. If you really understand God as you should, not that you'll ever completely understand him, but if you understand God as he should, that God is love, and that you are part of the mystical body of Christ, and that you have a filial relationship with God, you're part of his family. And Christ made you his family. In the opening prologue of the Gospel of John, doesn't he tell us that? He says Christ came to give us the power to become children of God. And we do that through baptism. So we actually become his family. And we don't often think of ourselves as part of the family of God. But he made us in his own image and likeness. And so we retain that. And we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, but we are the adopted children of God. And you think about, what does that mean to be an adopted child of God? Okay. I can go out to an orphanage or somebody, you know, at a pregnancy center and make arrangements to adopt that child if the mother doesn't want that child. Or if the parents die and the child's an orphan, I can adopt that child. And that child can become part of my family. And then when I die, I can make that child an heir to my estate, along with other, you know, children and spouse and whatever. But I can go out and get a dog from the pound, and I can make that child, that dog, a beneficiary of my estate, provide, you know, funds for their care and all. But I can never make them an heir, because to be an heir, you have to have the same nature. And so that means, in order for us to be adopted children of God, he has given us part of his nature. And we gain more and more of that nature every time we receive one of the sacraments. That's why St. Teresa of Avila said that she would do anything to gain just a little bit more sanctifying grace. So she went to communion every chance she had, she went to Mass every chance she had. Anything that would convey sanctifying grace to her was so, because she understood that relationship. And that's why John tells us in his letters that there are really two kinds of sin, which is what these guys, theologians, are talking about. He says there is ordinary sin, and to be forgiven of that, you merely have to pray and ask. You go to Mass, you receive the Eucharist, and pray to God and say, please forgive me. And that takes away from your sin. But he also said there is some sin that is deadly. And just asking for forgiveness is not sufficient. And that's why we have confession. That's why Jesus gave us the sacrament of confession. But he said some sin is deadly. Deadly means it kills you. That's the point Mary Beth was getting at a little later. I mean, you don't, your soul is in a condition where it's in mortal danger of going to hell. That's why they call it mortal sin. You don't go to hell immediately, because God gives you that opportunity to go to confession. But it's like she gave a good example, it's like gangrene. If you don't take care of gangrene, it will kill the whole body eventually. You will die from a gangrene that you get in your foot if you don't treat it and take care of it. Sometimes it means you've got to cut your foot off, but you still live, and you still can take care of that. And that's what John is talking about. He's saying that some sin is deadly. And that's why when we realize that we're in that kind of a condition, we have to do something to get rid of that thing which is threatening the life of our soul. And to do that, we have to go to confession. And we can't just say, please, you know, forgive me, Father, and think that's sufficient. And that's why when you look at the conditions that Christ put in place for confession, you've got to confess the sin and not hold anything back. Doesn't mean you have to go into every nitty-gritty detail, but just say, you know, I robbed the bank of $1 million or whatever, you know, or I killed somebody. You know, so you got to tell them why and this kind of stuff. But you don't have to go into all the gory details, like I took a knife and I stabbed it in the stomach and watched it bleed. You know, you don't go through all those kind of details. But you tell what you did, and you don't hold anything back. But then you have to express remorse for that, and then you have to do the act of contrition, where you promise to avoid the near occasions of sin and try your best not to repeat that sin. You know, you kill somebody, don't do it again. But then you have to say the penance that the priest gives you as a penance for that sin. So the forgiveness of a mortal sin has all these elements of, you know, acknowledging openly to the priest what you did, expressing contrition for doing it, and that's one of the things he looks for when you're talking about the sin. Are you really sorry you did it? Or are you happy you did it and would be glad to do it again if you could? In which case, he can't give your absolution. Because there has to be some kind of, you know, forgiveness, petition for forgiveness. And then the resolution not to commit it again, and then the penance itself. So it's not as simple as, you know, just saying forgive me. There's some elements on your part that you have to express that the priest has to pick up on when you're talking before you can give your absolution.
I struggle with the resolution not to commit it again, because a lot of times, I don't know if you guys want to know my personality right now, I struggle with the sin of pride and thinking I'm right and that kind of thing. And so I know that's a part of my personality, and I know that that's something I'm going to continue to struggle with. So I just feel that when you go to confession and you seem to confess the same thing over and over again.
A lot of saints talk about that. It's just part of a person's makeup and inclination and stuff, and it's something that is hard to fight. And you know, because it said in order to fight the vice of pride, you have to increase in the vice of humility.
Virtue
of humility.
Right.
And sometimes you don't really know how to do that. How do you express humility if you don't really mean it, you know? How do you actually gain the virtue of humility? It's more than just saying, me, I'm such a crumb, you know? That's not humility. Humility is truth, is admitting the truth about yourself. And so it's looking at yourself truthfully and then looking at what you are, comparing yourself to Christ as your model. Follow me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And then trying to see how close you are to that. And then what are the little steps you can begin to take to get closer and closer to that? You're never going to be as perfect as Christ, obviously. I mean, it's never going to happen. But you want to get as close to that as you can. And so you have to go back and look at yourself interiorly and say, okay, if I have to increase in humility, you know, what is one thing I can do to help march toward humility? Don't try to take on the whole thing at once, you know. What is one little thing I can do to get closer to that virtue of humility? So you work on that, you practice that. And what's the next thing I can do? It might take a long time to really get to that point, you know. You look at some of these monks that have been, and nuns that have been in monasteries their whole life, and they're still working on it. You know, so it's not something that's going to happen overnight by any stretch of the imagination. But you do it in little pieces, little steps. You don't just try to take on the whole thing. And in the meantime, you're still going to confession saying, I've got this vice that I'm working on, you know, and stuff. And each time you go, you might feel like you've had a little bit less of that vice than the last time. Although you still confess the vice. Yeah. So you're still confessing the same sin, but maybe you feel that you're making some progress against it, which is good. And going to confession helps because you gain the actual grace of the sacrament and the sanctifying grace of the sacrament to help you deal with that particular thing. And you do that with any vice you have. I don't care what it is. Yeah. You pick any one of the vices, and there's an opposite virtue that you can use to attack it with. The only one that Padre Pio said you can't find an opposite virtue of is vainglory. But all the others have an opposite virtue that you can work on to get yourself in that. But he said vainglory has no opposing vice, the opposing virtue. And so the only way to attack that is by having people pray for you. Because you think you're doing the right thing in vainglory. You think you're doing good work for the church and everything else, but you're really doing it for self-aggrandizement. But you don't realize it. You're giving all kinds of good charitable things to the church. You're giving them $100,000 a year or whatever for the charitable contributions and, you know, doing all kinds of work. But it's all to make yourself look good. And so you don't realize that you're doing it to bolster yourself in the eyes of other people.
Why wouldn't humility be the opposing virtue?
I don't know. That's just a Padre Pio said.
So maybe because you just don't realize you're doing it at times.
That's quite true. Yeah, you just don't realize it. You know, if you don't realize it, then, you know, no way to attack it. Because you think you're doing good. You think you're doing the right thing. You don't see it as a lack of humility in yourself. You see it as a virtue. You know, and that's probably why it's so hard to attack. But those are the things that that he's, you know, really talking about here. And he talks about a pedestal rising. I don't know, I like the imagery of an escalator. Because I don't stand on too many pedestals that go up and down, but I do stand on escalators, so I can deal with that imagery a little easier than I can a pedestal. And he said that sin is just the opposite. You know, on the pedestal, you're really moving up toward God, and he says you are a real relation to God Almighty. You are his relative. And he made you that relative because of Christ. And so you are a co-heir to the kingdom with God. And it's just like we said before, you know, I cannot make a dog my heir because that dog does not share in my nature. That's why. I can only make an heir something that shares my nature. And so I can make a human my heir, but I can't make a dog my heir. I can make a dog my beneficiary, but not an heir. And so God, through Christ, gave us the power to become his children. And Christ told us when we pray, to pray to God as Father. When the apostle said, how do we pray? He said, pray, our Father, who art in heaven. And so when you're sinning against God, you're sinning against your own father, your own family. So you're hurting your whole family. You're wounding your entire family when you do that, as well as yourself. And so he says when you're on this pedestal going up or escalator going up, when you sin, all of a sudden you turn that around and you're going away from God, not toward God. And that's the really consequence of that. And he says, hence it denies your very nature and consequently must mean death. And of course, he's talking here about mortal sin, not about venial sin. But it denies your very nature. Your nature as a human being who is baptized, your nature is a child of God. Your human nature has been changed through baptism into the nature of a human who is a child of God. You're part of his family now. And so he says, you are urged to look at what can make you so unlike God and which should never be found in anyone who is Christ Jesus. And the one thing that can make you unlike God is sin. So every time you sin, you think about what that is doing to yourself, to the mystical body, and taking you away from that filial relationship with God. And that's something that, you know, most people never think about. How many people do you know, even Catholics, that walk around thinking, geez, I'm part of God's family? Not a lot of them walk around with that conscious knowledge all the time that I'm part of God's family. In your everyday life, walking around, doing your work and all, the thought never hardly ever crosses your mind that I'm part of God's family. Wow, that's pretty cool. You know, they don't really think about that. But yet you are. Yeah. And so when you take deliberate acts, when you take deliberate human act, you're taking that act as a part of God's family. And so your actions should reflect that. It doesn't mean that every single act you do, you gotta say, oh, is this a proper act for the family of God, you know? You're a chemist at work, you're taking two chemicals, putting them together, trying to figure out stuff. Oh, is that a proper act? You know, that thought is not gonna come through your mind. You know, you're teaching algebra. Every time you say something about algebra, you know, that thought's not gonna come through your mind. But in the back of your mind, when you start taking deliberate action that has a moral consequence, you ought to be thinking about that. That's where your conscience comes in. Is this the right thing to do or not? And if you don't know the answer, or if you question the answer, you ought to be enough to make you hesitate. So that's kind of the point he's making here. And it's something that you really have to kind of think about for a while to let it sink in, for it to become part of your kind of, you know, thought process, part of your toolbox in your head that you use to think about stuff. It says, for you who were made to the image and likeness of God came into the world bearing the image but without the likeness. And then you got baptized and you acquired the likeness through baptism. And you who were born in sin and who will ever be sinful can never be your true self until you are without sin. And so part of your job is to become as sin-free as possible, knowing that you've got a fallen nature and from time to time you're going to fall and commit sin. But that's what you try to do. You try to live as sin-free a life as you can because of all the things we talked about. You try to avoid mortal sin as every way you possibly can, and then you try to minimize the venial sin. And those are the things you talk about. And then he hits something interesting here. He says the clash of those contradictions is enough to set anyone reeling who doesn't know himself. Again, you got to know yourself. If you're going to be dealing with this and trying to avoid sin, you've got to try to know yourself. He's mentioned that a few times in this book, you know, knowing how important it is to know yourself. And that's something you really have to you know, pay attention to. Same thing Teresa of Avila says in her book. You know, keep coming back to the rooms of self-knowledge and humility. Each time you come back, you look at yourself again. And, you know, where am I? You know, do I think I'm doing the right kind of things? When I look at my life, at my day, at the end of the day, when I'm in bed thinking about the day, did I do anything today that I think I really shouldn't have done? Have I said anything I shouldn't have said? You know, just kind of go through an inventory. And then if you say yes, then you ask God for help for tomorrow. Can you help me tomorrow to avoid what I did that you didn't like today? So those are the kind of things that you can do. And so he said, it will do the same to you unless you are possessed by the truth about yourself, your God, and sin. He says the verb possessed is used purposefully, for it is one thing to possess a truth and quite another thing to be possessed by that truth. To possess a truth means you know it, and to be possessed by it means you live it. You live that truth. It becomes part of you. Becomes part of your nature. It's not something you just know. It's now part of who you are. And you act in accordance with that. It becomes part of your growth as a human being, part of your nature as a human being. It says you must be possessed by the truth that you are Christ's member if you are ever to enjoy the liberty that will make you like God. For to be a member of Christ is to be truly a son of God. And then he talks about Christ's challenge when people were complaining about him. He says, who among you can prove me guilty of sin? He challenged him. You know, what have I ever done that you can show me as sinful? Because he was without sin. Now, none of us can ever say that. Because a lot of people, especially our mothers, can tell us when we were sinful. You know? It's part of a mother's job to tell the kids when they're committing sin. But then he gives you a lot of hope. He says, sinlessness is possible for you. So it's a challenge. He says, can you hurl that challenge today to a world that is filled with sin? And he says, yeah. Can you stand before your fellow man who say that sin is as common as dirt and boldly ask, which of you can prove me guilty of sin? And so what that's saying is that regardless of what your past life looks like, you start a new life today and you try to live it as sinlessly as you possibly can. Regardless of what your past life is like, regardless of what you've been doing or anything else, you start today. And then you try to live as sinlessly as you possibly can. And then you ask yourself, could somebody, can I stand up and say, who can find me guilty of sin today? And if nobody can stand up and say that, you know, give you a list, then you're probably on the right path. You're probably on the right path. So he says, sin is as common as dirt because too many call themselves Christians without ever realizing that that means to be Christ. He talked about that in one of our earlier chapters, if you recall. So living the Word has no other signification. Membership in his mystical body has no more basic demand. Sin is as common as dirt today simply because too many who possess truth had never once been really possessed by him who is truth. And that's, you know, something that you really, you know, have to think about. This whole idea of realization is really important because a lot of times we know truth, but we never realize it. It never becomes part of us. I think I told you before, the first time I really experienced that, I was on the way to work going up the I-66, praying the rosary, or 95, one of them, praying the rosary. And I got to the Joyful Mysteries, where Mary presented her, the presentation, and presented her son to the temple. And I realized that I'm her child too. And she wants to present me to God as her gift to him. Because she's the mediator of all grace. And I knew it, but I never really realized it before. And the realization just hit me like a ton of bricks. And I'm sitting there on the highway, going down the highway, you know, crying. I was trying to keep saying to Rosie, oh, come on, I got to see where I'm going, you know. I'm going to kill somebody in a car wreck if I don't. But sometimes when those realizations hit you, I mean, it hits you like a ton of bricks. Even though it's the truth you've known your whole life, all of a sudden, bam, just that realization comes through. That truth now possesses you. And if I realize now that she wants to present me to her son as her gift to him, because of the grace she gave me and the way I responded to that grace, then I've got to try to do my part of that job. I've got to try to do my part of that job in responding to her grace. So I can give her that opportunity one day to present me. I look forward to that. I really do.
You know, I think last week we talked about the word responsibility.
Yeah.
And that's kind of what you're saying. Right?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. So all those kind of things are, you know, he's got so much good stuff in this section because people never, I don't think people ever really think about sin enough. they talk about it. They kind of know what sin is and stuff, but they never really think about the total effect, what it means, not only on the mystical body and on themselves, but also every sin is an affront to God. Every single sin is an affront to God. It's a rejection of God to some degree, even if it's a venial sin. And so if you start consciously being aware of yourself as a child of God, part of his family, part of the mystical body, and everything else, that gives you that grace, that strength to try to avoid sin. And that's why, you know, most of the saints say, yeah, you got to avoid mortal sin because that can send you to hell. But you want to try as best you can to even avoid venial sin, because a lot of little venial sins can weaken you and lead you on a path to committing a mortal sin. And that's something you got to realize too, that every venial sin you make is like putting a little chink in the armor, you know, and just making you weaker and weaker until finally that blow comes in one day with a mortal sin and it hits you. And you can prevent that by keeping your armor strong. You do that by avoiding venial sin as much as you possibly can. And most of us, I think, you know, if you consciously think that way, you can do it. You can do a pretty good job of it. And it's just something to think about. Yeah.
Well, one of the popes said that the greatest sin of that generation was they had lost all sense of sin. And this is true. Mm-hmm. You know, are those people held accountable for what they do even though they don't see sin?
Jesus said that man will be held accountable for every word that comes from the mouth of man. Now, he's going to treat each of us individually. He's going to look at our culpability as an individual for everything we do. And so it's a question of, you know, how much have you educated yourself? How much have you had? How much responsibility have you taken for your growth in grace?
And you know, the culture has a huge influence on
it. Sure, it does.
And when I was a kid, the acceptance of what was moral was similar to the Catholic thing.
Right.
Now, forget all that.
Right.
Our world accepts absolute sin.
Yeah.
And if that's your, you know, where you grow up and it, with no insight otherwise, mm-hmm. you see sin as not sin.
Yeah, and that's part of responsibility, too. Steve was just talking about responsibility a couple of seconds ago. As parents, we have a responsibility to try to educate our children as much as possible on what's right and wrong, so that when they do go out into the world, at least they've had that grounding.
Yeah.
They understand what those differences are between right and wrong. They know what's moral and what's not moral. But that's our responsibility as parents. Kids are not going to get that in school. You know, it's up to us as parents to do that. So if we teach our children and then they teach their children, you can keep that kind of thing alive.
You keep it within a family, but
yeah.
A lot of the parents out there are, you know.
That's true. I mean, that's just something that they're going to have to answer for. They can't shirk responsibility by saying, I don't know, or it's just part of my culture. Part of my culture is not an excuse for immorality.
And look at terrorists who think they're doing God's will by killing people.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. And for them, it's a virtue. You look at these terrorists, they think if they kill, you know, 1,000 Americans, they're going to go straight to heaven and be blessed by Allah with 72 virgins.
Surely
you know?
They're not.
No, they're not. Because all the virgins are lesbians. I heard that joke one time and I just started laughing. It's not a really appropriate joke, but I couldn't help it. But yeah, it's a false notion of virtue. Thinking that terrorism is a good thing and a virtuous thing. You know, it's just a false notion. And there are a lot of false notions out there. You know,
what about the legislation of all this transgender and all of this? being close to the message is clearly against God's
call. Right.
So this is almost like legislating sin.
Yeah. To a certain degree. Yeah, the whole idea of transgender, you know, and thinking about it, and even referring to the person as the opposite gender after they go through it, makes no sense at all. Because a man can never become a woman, no matter what they make him look like.
Well, they have to take lifelong hormones to stay in that state.
But even if they're in that state, they're still not a woman.
Well, no.
All they are is a mutilated man.
Well, not if they have to take hormones to maintain that.
Right.
That shows that
that's just false.
They're not.
That's right. And no matter what they want to call themselves, they're not. A man cannot become a woman, and a woman cannot become a man. You know, the only questionable thing is when you have people, and they're very rare, that are born with both. And then you got to look at what do the internal organs look like, and then at some point, that person's got to make a choice. But aside from that, you know, you can't become another gender, no matter what they make you look like. It's just not possible. And now you see people regretting it, and so now you see doctors starting to try to do gender reversals or trans reversals. And I don't know how you do that, but that's what they're looking at you now. There was an article on the internet yesterday about a guy who had been a trans for like 8 years, and then realized he was wrong, and so then he went back. I don't know how far he had gone. Based on the article, I think he was only taking hormone shots. I don't think he went through any kind of radical surgery. But, you know, it's you never know when somebody's going to change their mind. And so, how, you know, that's something we got to deal with now, you know.
You just got to have hope that God is still around in society.
Yeah. Right.
I'll give you an example. 2 weeks ago, I was in the Netherlands for my job in Europe. And get into this town, and there's all these old buildings, right? These
right.
Gothic-style churches with the church windows, mm-hmm. and big old buildings. And the guy I was with, he goes, yeah, a lot of these church congregations aren't, there isn't. They just gave up. There's mm-hmm. no congregation anymore.
Wow.
And even if you look up on the top of the church, you know, traditionally you have like the gold mm-hmm. cross, you know.
Yeah.
And these were like windmills, like with they turned them into like weather vanes.
Weather vanes, yeah.
And kind of, I'm looking at it, I'm going, wow, he's right, you know. It's like,
yeah.
So I was only there a few days, but as I'm walking through the town, I kind of go, wow, is God actually in this town? You know, it's like,
yeah.
And it's kind of about what we're talking about. You know?
Yeah.
But, and then, just out of the blue, I turned random street. I had no idea where I was. And I ran into a modern cinder block building that didn't look like any church or anything.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked by, going by, and there's an open window, and there's a picture of Pope Francis. And Mary with the rosary.
Yeah.
And I just, the second, and that gave me this, that
hope.
God is here,
yeah.
And hope.
Yeah.
That even if it's just one person, one family at a time, it can make a difference.
Yeah. Yeah. So. And that's a good point, too, because one person can make a difference in other people's lives. You know, we've talked about that several times, but what Francis said, preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words, you know. And so, you can do that.
Yeah. So, it's just experience.
You find that. When I went to France, it surprised me that when I'd go into most of the churches, there were no pews and stuff. They just had chairs. You go into Notre Dame, there's just a bunch of folding chairs. And it's kind of sad when you think about it.
Yeah.
But that's the state of the condition. You find that all in a lot of places in Europe now. So he goes on and he talks about this idea of getting free of sin. He says you ought to be sinless because Christ was sinless and you are his member. He also said imitate me. So if we're imitating him, we're trying to get to be as sinless as we possibly can. And then he says, let no one tell you that sinlessness is impossible. Let no one cite scripture, quoting Proverbs, to the effect that the just man falls seven times a day, intimating, of course, that you are far from such justice. At worst, that text can only mean that the just man falls into minor faults and imperfections. At best, it refers to temporal adversities and not to sin at all. Should anyone cite John the Beloved, who in the first chapter of his first letter writes, if we should say that we are not guilty of sin, we deceive ourselves and the light of truth is not in us. Quote for them the very first verse of the second chapter, where John says, my little children, I write this letter to keep you from sin. Then add the sixth verse of the third chapter, he says, no one who abides in him sins. So you see how John's letters progress, where he's teaching us how to recognize that we might be sinful to begin with, and then as we progress, we try to remove sinfulness from our lives a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. When you first start, he says, if we say we're not guilty of sin, we deceive ourselves. And then he says, I write this letter to keep you from sin, which means I recognize that you might be in sin or be inclined to sin, so I'm writing this to give you the tools to get away from that. And then finally he says, no one who abides in him sins. So he's teaching you that it's a progressive development. It's not an overnight thing. It's always progressive. The only time you have any kind of massive overnight thing is like what happened to St. Paul. You know, and that was done because he had a mission to do. Christ did that for him because of his mission. And then he mentions that Martin Luther and John Calvin and a few like them have taught that it is utterly impossible for any of us to stand as straight as Christ. According to them, your nature is such that you simply must sin. And he said, that is such a defamation of both God and man that the Council of Trent thundered anathema against it. And why not? If you were necessitated by the very nature that God has given you to fall, you would be glorifying your Maker by being down. And so he talks about how absurd that whole notion is.
And the scary part is it's not enough to be sinless because God's love. So you have to go beyond that. Mm-hmm. And I don't know where I read that. I sometimes think that you're going to be measured not by what you did, but how much you loved.
Yeah, Peter says that.
And so a lot of times I forget to think about the sins of omission. It's not enough to just not be bad.
Yeah. That's a really good point. Mother Angelica, one of her shows one night, somebody asked her, has she ever thought about her meeting with Christ when she dies, you know? And she said, are you afraid to face Christ? She said, yeah, I'm very afraid. And I said, why? She said, not because of what I think I've done, but all the good I could have done that I didn't do, which is what you're talking about, sin of omission. So even Mother Angelica was concerned about omission, you know? She'd give us all pause for thought, you know? Because she said, the good I could have done, not that, you know, I prevented something, but the good I could have done that I didn't do. The kindness that I could have showed this person that I didn't show. The help that I could have given this person that I didn't give. Yeah. And so she talks about that. And he says, common sense should tell everyone that the sin you must commit is no sin at all. The middle of page 193. The sin that you must commit is no sin at all. And then he makes the point that you do not have to sin by nature. Because God changed our nature when Christ came and gave his baptism. When we get baptized, our nature changes and we become a child of God. We become a new person. St. Paul talks about putting on the new man. He tells the pagans, get baptized and become a new man. Put on a new man. Become different. Become a new person. A new kind of being. Become a child of God. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make there. That you actually become a changed being. Just like when a priest gets ordained, he has an ontological change that occurs in his soul. And when you get baptized, the same thing happens to you. There's an ontological change in your soul when you receive the Holy Spirit. And so those are the kind of things that, you know, he goes into here that are really worth pondering a lot. He said, it will cost you exactly what John Philpott currently claimed, that political liberty demands eternal vigilance. And John who's that patron saint? Thomas More. Thomas More found that out big time. You know, big time. Political liberty demands eternal vigilance. He always had political liberty because he always held to his beliefs. Even though it cost him martyrdom, he held to his beliefs. He didn't give in to the whims of the king. He said, but it is well worth that price, for with it you buy a share in the power of God and the wisdom of God. You barter yourself and your selfishness for a share in the sinlessness of God's only Son, because we share in his inheritance. You actually become what you were made to be. But neither you nor any other human being will be that diligent until both you and they really come to know what sin is. Because until you know what it is you're trying to avoid, you're not going to be that diligent in avoiding it. You got to know the nature of the evil you're trying to avoid so that avoiding it becomes important to you. So we will pick up with that, page 193, next time, with sin causes all evil and suffering, and take a look at what he says about the nature of sin. He's talked about our nature, being children of God, and now he's going to talk about the very nature of sin, and then the effect it has. And that's something important to look at, too. So any thoughts about what we covered today? It's really food for thought. You know, it's the kind of thing you really want to think about a lot. And kind of start to incorporate some of these things into your whole thought process. Make them part of your toolbox of thinking. Is when you start thinking about who you are, what you are, what you do, and how you do it, and everything else. Those things we talked about today become part of that thought process. And that's when you possess the truth, not just know the truth. Yes, you possess it. It possesses you.
I thought it was interesting. I was reading the bulletin today, and they're talking about confirmation, and they asked, I know that they asked the parents to be a part of that interview, mm-hmm. and that one of the things they asked the parents to recite the act of contrition.
Oh, right. Yeah, that's interesting. I wonder how many of them can. Hopefully all of them. Yeah, that is interesting. Any other thoughts? Okay. Ready? Let's see our final prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.